Good evening. Please join with me in turning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. During our midweek services, we have been in the midst of a series on marriage. In this past midweek service, we were not able to meet because of the threat of flooding. And we will be heading out of town at the end of next week, and I wanted to finish this series before I'm gone for a couple of weekends. And so I thought that tonight we would continue the series on marriage, and then this coming Wednesday evening, we'll finish this. Tonight we're going to be talking about dealing with disobedience in marriage. It would be a wonderful thing if in our marriage relationship, we were always obedient. It would be a wonderful thing if the person we are married to was always obedient. It would be wonderful if there was no such thing as a believer married to an unbeliever. But we live in a world in which those things are realities. We disobey, our spouse disobeys from time to time, and then there are some in our congregation who have been saved by God's grace, but they are married to someone who isn't. How do we honor God when we're dealing with disobedience in the marriage relationship? These verses address that question. Tonight, we're going to set our focus on the instruction that God gives to the wife. Wednesday, we will set our attention on the husbands. It's a good motivation, ladies, to get your men here on Wednesday evenings. Let's read beginning at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. But this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's go to our God together in prayer this evening and ask His blessing. Lord, we are extremely mindful that we gather tonight in your presence and that apart from your working in this next hour, we won't be benefited. So Lord, we ask you to do that. We ask that you would open your word to our understanding, and that you would apply your word to us in a way that would be very personal and powerful, life-changing, unforgettable. Lord, I pray that the result of our meeting together tonight around your word would be that we leave here different than we came in. Even, Lord, for many of us who have heard this instruction many times, on many occasions we have known what it is to have you take something we've heard so many times and just make it fresh to our hearts again. And even, Lord, direct us into an understanding of it that we've never really had before. And I pray that tonight would be one of those nights. Lord, you would do that in our lives. Lord, I thank you. You can take what is simple and you can make it to our hearts profound. And I just pray that you would do that this evening. Lord, we ask your blessing. We pray for anyone in our midst who isn't saved. We ask for salvation. We pray for your church, that, Lord, you would grant edification. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian life involves hard things. The Christian life is often a hard life. It's nothing less than a supernatural life. And that only God's work in a human soul could explain a life that is now being lived out in complete conflict with everything that it knew before the Lord saved that life. The life we're called to live now is in complete contrast with the life that we knew before we knew Jesus. He has set us on a new way, a living way. Not only is it in conflict with who we used to be, it's in conflict with what the world is right now. We live counter-cultural lives. That is, if we're really living the Christian life, if we're really listening to the words of God. And we can even say this, the life we're called to live is many times in conflict with ourselves, even now that the Lord has saved us, because still abiding within us is the flesh. There's still that sin principle present in us, and so we find within us an ongoing conflict between what we know in our minds to be true and what we desire at the deepest levels of our hearts to live out and to do, and yet that part of us that still tends toward disobedience and sin. All these things make the Christian life difficult. It's a life of learning a new way, an entirely new way. It's a life in conflict with the world around us, and sometimes it's a life in conflict with us as we sense and feel the reality of abiding sin. Paul addressed this in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. Listen to what he writes in Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life, listen, to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That is, the Lord is going to change your life right now on this earth before glorification. You're going to experience the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in your life. Next verse, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, in the midst of all of that instruction, there are three powerful statements about the flesh that stand out. He says in verse 4 that Christians don't live according to the flesh. Listen to verse 4. He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In general terms, this is what you can say of all Christians. We do not, as a pattern now, walk according to the flesh. We walk according to the Spirit. And he says in verse 12 that Christians are not bound to walk according to the flesh. Not only is it true to say that we don't, the reason why we don't is because we have been set free. We are no longer debtors. Verse 12 says, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We're not slaves to sin any longer. There's nothing we owe to the old life Sufficient time has passed in the life we once lived. Now we live a new life, and we owe nothing to the old ways. And there's no slavery there. There's no bondage there anymore. Jesus has set us free. So we don't live that way as a pattern because we're no longer slaves to that lifestyle. And in fact, this manifests the reality of God's saving work in us. Verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Show me someone who lives according to the flesh. I'll show you someone who isn't saved. Next statement, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," by the Spirit's power, by the Spirit's presence, by the Spirit's words, by the Spirit's work, we're a people who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. He says, if that's you, you will live. This is the evidence that you really have been saved by God. So this is a supernatural life, a life of putting to death the deeds of the old ways, a life of putting to death the deeds that suggest themselves to us because there's still this ongoing conflict within us due to the presence of the flesh. We have to put those things to death constantly. And in fact, as a pattern, we will. We do because the Spirit of God lives in us. We walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We're not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. It is a counter-cultural life. It is a counter-flesh life. It's a counter-old man life. As a result, it is, to a lost and dying world, a shocking life. We talk about the fact that it's a hard life in many ways. Well, because it is a hard life in many ways, it's a shocking life. As a lost and dying world listens to us and watches us and sees how we live according to the Scriptures, it is a shocking life. You find it often when our Lord was speaking the truth to people, they were shocked by what he had to say. John 6:60, Jesus has been talking about he's the bread who came down from heaven. You have to eat his flesh, drink his blood. John 6:60 says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Disciples in name, of course. Disciples in the sense they were following him. They were not all genuine disciples. And they were shocked by his words. And they stopped following him, some of these people did. Nicodemus was troubled or at least confused by what Jesus said. John 3:4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" When Jesus told him, you have to be born again. When Jesus gave his teaching on divorce in Matthew 19:10, the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Which, by the way, indicates that Jesus was teaching something very different than they heard from the rabbis of their time. They had heard the common divorce teaching of the day. When they heard Jesus, their response is, if this is true, it's better just to remain single. When Jesus encountered the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:25, when the disciples heard what Jesus had to say to this young man, they said, they were greatly astonished, and they said this, "Who then can be saved?" Who can be saved? Matthew 15, we listen to our Lord when he says this. He calls the people to him and he says this, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered, "Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." You notice what Jesus says there? One of the ways that you distinguish one kind of plant from another, you're talking about kingdom matters. Is this someone that the Lord has planted? Is this someone who really has eternal life? Is how do you respond to his words? How do you respond to his hard sayings? How do you respond to the difficult things that the Word of God calls upon the people of God to do, to obey? In fact, when Jesus gave that teaching on divorce, there's something he said that's often neglected in that passage. In verse 10, the disciples said, if this is the case between the man and the woman, it's better not to get married. In the very next verse, Jesus said this, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Not everyone can receive the words of God. You see, only those who know God are able to hear and to receive and to obey His words. And so, the hard sayings of God are only received by those people who believe God and have as their ambition, their one ambition, to live a life that pleases God, so that what God's people hear and must do is often considered a hard saying by any other people. Well, I raise this issue tonight because what we have in our verses represents a hard saying for many people. This is difficult teaching. It will, in fact, test your very salvation. It is a call for the kind of obedience that runs against the grain of the flesh. You see, you're going to have to put to death the deeds of the body in order to obey this. You're going to have to say no to the old life, to your old ways, to the abiding sin principle that is still within you if you're going to obey this. It's a hard saying. It is a call to live godly in a marriage, even when you're in a marriage with someone who isn't living godly. You are called, Christian, to live godly in a marriage, even if you're in a marriage with someone who isn't living godly. And there's something here that I hope will just revolutionize the way you see this passage. Because where I want us to begin tonight is to point out the fact that this is actually just one part of a larger section of teaching. What we often do is we see what he says here to the wives, we see what he says to the husbands, and we say, now this is marriage teaching. But I want to show you that this actually belongs to a larger principle, to a larger theme that begins all the way back in chapter 2, verse 11. Do you see the first word of chapter 3, verse 1? What's the first word there in chapter 3, verse 1? Likewise. Do you see that? Homoios is the word. Likewise. Similarly, speaks of something that is of the same nature. So what he's about to say to the wife is of the same nature. It is similar to something he has already said. It's the first word in the Greek text. He is drawing attention to it. This is carrying on a thought that he's already been dealing with. And you'll notice when he gets to the husbands, he uses the same word. Verse 7, likewise, husbands. Likewise. Likewise, wives. Likewise, husbands. And then you see he's coming to the end of a larger section when the first word of verse 8 is the word finally. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. So he's been carrying something forward. Well, where does this begin? I say it begins back in chapter 2. Verse 11, and I just want to walk you through this quickly so that we can hear what he says to wives tonight in its context. Chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's the theme. There's the theme right there. You are strangers. You are exiles. You have been saved out of this lost and dying world. And though you're still going to have to deal with the passions of the flesh, you're going to have to say no to those passions. You're going to have to live like who you are. And you're going to do this in the midst of a world that is contrary to you. God has now called you as strangers and exiles on your way to a better country. He has called you to live as lights in the midst of this dark world, to be a testimony, and you're to be a testimony in the face of hostility. That is, you're going to deal with evil people. You're going to deal with hostile situations. You're going to deal with people who are contrary to you, and you must say no to the flesh and yes to God and live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the theme. And so now what he does is he begins to walk through various kinds of relationships that Christians find themselves in. And he says, now here's how you live this out. Here's how you keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that even as they slander you, say that you're an evildoer, they're going to be able to see your good works and glorify God. Verse 13, I want you to be subject to every human institution. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence, same thought we saw back in verses 11 and 12, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I want you to be subject to every human institution. Don't be known as rebels in the midst of this world that's contrary to you. You demonstrate a heart of submission to God that means submission to human institutions. I want you to realize you are free people, but don't use your freedom as an excuse for sin. Use your freedom as an opportunity for service. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That's how you put foolish slander to silence. In fact, here's what I want you to be known for, verse 17. I want you to be known as someone who honors everybody. I want you to be known as someone who loves your brethren. I want you to be known as someone who fears God. I want you to be known as people who honor the emperor. People who are known for honor, people who are known for love, people who are known for reverence, people who are known for submission to governing authorities. And then he gets to some specific areas where people might struggle with this. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Christian slaves, I want you to honor your masters, and not just the good ones. Not just the good ones. To the unjust ones. Did you get that? Not just the aggravating ones. I mean the unjust ones. And then he broadens out his perspective for a moment. He wants us to see this is a part of a larger worldview. This has to do with our view of God. This has to do with our view of the world. He says, for this, when you do things like this, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. I want you to learn to live a godly life even when you're suffering, on the end of suffering. And do you know this pleases God? This is gracious in the sight of God when you live such a life. When you live this life because you're mindful of God, you're doing this unto the Lord, for the Lord's sake, for the glory of God, for the sake of the gospel. This is beautiful in the sight of God. It's the only kind of life that's rewardable. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In fact, he says, do you know, this is God's preordained purpose for you. This is one of the ways he's going to put himself on display through your life. Verse 21, for to this you've been called. And you have an example, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He was mistreated. He suffered unjustly. Here was the perfectly righteous one suffering at the hands of unrighteous people. And yet he displayed love and he displayed honor and he displayed submission to God at every step. He says, now there's your example. That's how I want you to live when you're mistreated as a Christian slave. Verse 22, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Look at this, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, this is a life of trust. This is a life of faith. This is a life of believing in the sovereignty and goodness and justice of God. And do you realize something, Christian? Without that kind of life on the part of our Savior, you would still be lost. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He died not only to forgive us of all of our sins, but to produce a life of righteousness in His people. That we might learn to die to sin, the old ways, putting to death the passions of the flesh, and live a new life, a life of righteousness. Jesus died for this. By His wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Living a holy life in the midst of an unholy world, living a righteous life in the face of suffering, returning good for evil, not evil for evil, not threatening, not saying things that ought not to come out of our mouths, but instead living godly lives. This is the theme running from verse 11 all the way down to verse 25, and then He drops in that word, chapter 3, verse 1, likewise. Likewise. Wives. This is how I want you to live. The comparison you see then is not just between a slave's subjection and a wife's subjection. That's what you might think if you just went back to the word submit or be subject to. No, it's the larger thing that's in mind here. And what He's saying is, just as Christian citizens must display a godly life, even when they're living under hard to live with governments, just like a Christian slave is to live a godly life even when he's dealing with an unjust master, so wives are to live godly lives even if they're dealing with an unjust husband. That's the thread that runs through these things. You're called upon to live a godly life even if you're dealing with someone who's not godly in your marriage. And that's a hard saying, and that puts your salvation to the test. Can you receive the hard words? Will you obey the hard sayings? Do you desire to please God and to obey God even when the words are hard? And when the lost and dying world would look at it and find it shocking. One of the things you deal with when you try to give biblical counsel to people dealing with struggles in their marriage, you have a whole world surrounding them, telling them something different than the Bible says. I don't hesitate to tell people sometimes, look, I know you can find all kinds of people who will tell you that what I'm saying to you is crazy. But I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. So what does the Bible say here? Six things I want to point out. We're going to move through these quickly. First thing, the primary thought. Primary thought you find in verse 1. Likewise, wives, here it is, be subject to your own husband. What is a Christian wife called upon to be in verse 1? The Christian wife is called upon to be submissive to her husband. This is not a statement about submission in general. You'll notice her own husband. This is talking about marriage. Your husband, you be submissive to him. Now, what does it mean to be submissive to your husband? It means you come under the leadership of your husband. You cannot eliminate the thought of leadership from the word submission. It's just there. And so it means that you joyfully, and it involves, by the way, the inner life as well as the actions. So it means that within your heart, you joyfully assume the role. We've already learned about in our marriage series, you assume the role of helper. That's what God has ordained for the wife. The husband has been assigned the role of head. The wife is assigned the role of helper. This is not a demeaning position. This is not a position of weakness. In fact, it's a position of great strength. It is submitting to your husband because you've submitted to God. It is embracing the complementary role that God has designed for you as He's designed a complementary relationship between husbands and wives. It is a functional matter. It's not about who's smarter. It's not about who has greater abilities in this area or that area. It's so that marriages might function in an orderly way to the glory of God, reflecting the Creator's design for men and women. Submission means that I am willing to yield my will and yield my way to the leadership of someone else. Whether you're talking about submission to government, or you're talking about submission to a master, or you're talking about submission to a husband? Are you talking about submission to whomever? What you're talking about is you're willing to follow someone else's leadership. And by its very definition, you can't do this without feeling the weightiness of it. I say to people sometimes, you don't even know what submission is until you disagree. Right? I mean, I'm submitting. He's doing what I want him to do. I mean, that is not how submission operates. Submission kicks in when now it's his idea or my idea. And we've talked about it, and we've prayed about it, and we've looked at the Word of God together about it, and this is going to be a matter of judgment. This is not a black and white issue of this is what the Bible says. This now becomes a matter of judgment, and he says we need to go this direction, and I don't want to go that direction. Well, now what are you going to do? God calls upon the wife to submit. Be subject to your own husband. Now, this is just an overall attitude of heart. It's not just when you, I'm not saying it's just when you disagree. I'm saying this is when you feel the weightiness of this, when you disagree. But it's a general demeanor. It's an outlook on life. It is understanding the different roles that God has designed for the husband and the wife, and you embrace that from your heart. Can we just admit tonight that submission is hard for us? It's hard for us. On every level, in any relationship, I don't care what we're talking about, this is a hard thing for us. It means putting away our pride. It means putting away our stubbornness. It means putting away the thought that we're right. It requires a view of God that allows us to submit our choices to someone else's decisions while trusting God for the outcome. But now notice the Spirit of God introduces something here. It takes us even a step beyond this. Submission by itself can be difficult. But beyond this primary thought, now we find a problematic possibility. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word. Interesting. Christian wives are being told to submit to their husbands even if their husband is an unbeliever. I think in this context, when he talks about being disobedient to the word, he's talking about someone who is not in the faith, someone who does not know Christ. Now, sometimes I've known of wives who sort of seize on that idea, and they say, see, look, I can understand if my husband was an unbeliever, but he's a believer, and he's not doing the right things right now, and so I don't believe I'm called to submit to a Christian man who is not doing the right things right now. Well, don't just speed past those two words, even if. So that even if some do not obey the word. You see, the general principle is submission. It is always in force. He's just taking us to this other possibility. Now, you're married to someone who's not a believer. What am I to do then? He's introducing you to what you're to do. But this doesn't rule out what he has said in general terms. And you find the general statements in Ephesians 5. You find it in Colossians 3. This is just another example of it. Wives are called to be submissive to their husbands in general. But even if she's married to someone who does not obey the word, even if that is the case, you see, submission still is called for by God. Now, we all know, and I don't think I have to spend a lot of time on this, the one exception to that, of course, is if anyone in authority over us is asking us to violate the clearly revealed will of God in the Word of God. If at any point I'm being asked to violate Scripture, I obey the Lord, and I don't obey human authorities. But even then, there's going to be a heart of submission. There's going to be appeals made to the person in authority over me. They're going to know that it's my heart's desire to be submissive to them. They're simply asking me to do something that I can't do because they're asking me to violate God's word. So it's not a rebellious attitude when we have to stand apart from human authority to obey God's authority. It's not a rebellious attitude. Even then, it's a submissive attitude. One that longs to be submissive to authority. So we see the main point, be submissive. We see the possibility, it's problematic. There no doubt will be, women in our congregation who are married to unbelievers. What are they to be? They're to be submissive. Notice the third thing, there's a primary aim in this. so that even if some do not obey the word, here's the primary aim, they may be won. They may be won. That's the goal. The goal is to win your husband. Now, it's the primary goal as a secondary goal. We all know the primary, ultimate goal is the glory of God. Why be submissive to authority? For the sake of conscience before God. God commands it. This is to please God, honor God, glorify God. That's the primary. But below that, the number one reason that a wife would do this in this kind of relationship is to win her husband. Now, that is so informative, because realize what you have here is a wife who would be suffering some sort of mistreatment. That's what the whole theme has been back up to verse 11 of chapter 2. You're doing this in the face of hostility. At the very least, we would say she's dealing with some kind of real aggravation. If it's not mistreatment, it would certainly be aggravating, frustrating. And yet she's not to respond out of frustration, trying to save herself from the frustration, from the mistreatment. That's not her aim, not to save herself, but to behave in a way that God might use to save him, to impact him with the truth of who Christ is, to impact her husband with the truth of the gospel. Can I just ask any lady here tonight that you're in this kind of relationship, can you say that your primary aim tonight is to win him? So the main point, be submissive. The problematic possibility, even if he's disobedient to the word. The primary aim, to win him. And then the Spirit of God gives us a description of the powerful means that God will use to do this. Well, how will this be done? Okay, I want to be submissive to the Lord by being submissive to my husband, even if he's disobedient, and my goal is to win him. How do I do this? That they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. What is the Lord going to use? By the way, just before we talk about that, just let it sink in. He is telling you how to approach this. Very important, because what we do when we get frustrated is we usually want to fix the situation our own way. And the Lord is specifically saying, I don't want you to lean on the arm of the flesh. I don't want you to lean on your own reasoning. I want you to listen to me. This is how you win him. First of all, by the means of a testifying life. You see, the most powerful thing in your life, ladies, will not be what you say, but how you live. When he says without a word, he's not saying you can never speak a word to your husband. What he's emphasizing is what will have the greatest impact on his life will not be what you say. It will be by your conduct. By the conduct of their wives, when they see holiness, godliness in your life, that's the most powerful influence you have. What kind of conduct is it? Well, it's respectful conduct. And the words there refer to fear, reverence, respectful. What happens when we're dealing with someone who's disobedient and they're in authority over us? Usually the first thing to go is respect. First thing we throw away is respect. He does not deserve my respect. And yet the Lord says, what is going to affect him is when he sees godly conduct that includes respect. Not respect for his disobedient behavior, not respect for his disobedient personality and attitudes that no doubt are difficult to deal with, but respect for the position that God has placed him in. It's his reverence for God that allows you to show respect to even unjust authorities. No matter what realm we're talking about tonight, not just wives. It's understanding God has put them in that position. So it is a life testimony. It's respectful conduct. It's also holy conduct. When they see your respectful and pure word there has to do with holiness, holy conduct. You're living a pure, holy life. If a man's disobedient to the word, likely he's living a life that is overtly unholy. And here he is now having a wife who's been converted, and she's living an entirely different kind of life, one that is full of purity and holiness. God says this will be a powerful influence upon him. He says, in fact, let me put it to you this way. What I want you to concentrate on is what is beautiful in my sight. Do not let, verse 3, your adorning, what you think about putting on, clothing yourself with, be external. Braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That last line is so important. I want you to aim, ladies, he's saying, I want you to aim at what's beautiful in my sight. And it's not what's on the outside. It's something that's hidden from a watching world. It's on the inside. It's in the hidden person of the heart. And guess what he says, verse 4? It's an imperishable beauty. You don't lose it. We're all going to lose our external beauty sooner or later. But there's a beauty that is imperishable, that never goes away. And what does he say this is? He says, not a fighting spirit, not a loud manner. It's not what's precious in God's sight in the life of a woman, but a gentle, quiet manner. Ladies, do you know you can say impactful things in a gentle, quiet, submissive way? Soft words can break bones when they are spirit-empowered words. A gentle, quiet spirit. And this is what must be first and foremost in your heart's desires, which in God's sight is very precious. Over the years, knowing of dear Christian sisters who have gone through a relationship like this, so often it is true that there begins to be insecurities and things of that nature in terms of how the husband treats her, and she begins to focus on the outside, the external. What is he not pleased with how I appear and all the rest? And God says, no, look, I want you to concentrate on what I see. It doesn't mean you neglect the externals, but it means that you concentrate on what is pleasing in the sight of God. And then, as we have been seeing in Hebrews, we see it here as well, what does the Lord do? He gives examples. Verse 5, personal examples. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. It becomes clear when he talks about the holy women of old, he's thinking about the patriarchs because he uses Abraham and Sarah as examples. The Lord says, now here's someone who did this. Here's someone who's lived this out as an example for you. And then he holds this possibility out in verse 6. He says, and you are her children. These are holy women. Holy women. Godly women, God-pleasing women. And you can be like her if you do good, etc. Here's the question for you. Does that matter to you? This is an enormous question for the time we're living in right now. I hope every young woman is listening to me. Listen, this is an enormous question for you. Do you care that the Lord sets before you examples, not from Hollywood, not from the fashion magazines, not from name it. He says, here are your examples, ladies. They're found in Scripture. I want you to think about holy women. And here's how they lived, and here's how they responded. And you can be like them. You can be her children if you make these choices. Now, does that matter to you? It should. That's what you should desire. not measure up to something that represents the standard of the world around you, but experience something that only the living God can produce in the life of one of his children. Our friend Thomas Schreiner said this. He says, the holy women of old submitted to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham. The comparison demonstrates that the word submit includes the idea of obedience. Some object that obedience is an example but not a definition of submission. Surely, submission includes more than obedience. For the right spirit and attitude are also commended in verse 4. What must be noticed, however, is that nothing less than obedience is required. In other words, submission does not merely involve being considerate or adapting to one's husband. It is crucial to note that obedience and submission are different in various spheres. Peter was hardly suggesting that wives submit and obey in the same way as children. For the relationship is between two adults. We also learn from Paul that mutuality also characterizes the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. Reading the whole marriage relationship through the lens of submission is liable to distort significantly the scriptures. Nevertheless, what cannot be washed away is the responsibility of wives to follow their husband's leadership. That is precisely where our culture says this is shocking. And when he's disobedient? And our God says, yes, even if some do not obey the word, you be submissive to them. And you do it not only with the aim of glorifying God, but you do it like an evangelist with the aim of winning him. And he's not going to be won so much by what you say as by what you live. And what you live must be pure and holy and respectful. And you're not the first one to do this. There's a whole history of holy women who lived like this toward their husbands because they believed God. And you can be like them if that's what you want to be. And so then he finishes by giving you a pathway. And you are her children. Here's the pathway. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You do good. What does that mean? It means you do what God has said. That's good. What the Lord says. You obey his word. You obey this instruction. You live this out. As we talked about this morning, there's the obedience of faith. Faith works. We believe what God says, therefore we do what he says. If you do what is good, if you do what's right in the sight of God, you'll be her children. But you know what this is going to involve? It's going to involve you not giving in to fear. I don't care whether we're talking about marriage or any other area where you're being called upon to have a submissive heart toward unjust authority, there's always that fear factor, isn't there? If I submit to them, what will the outcome be? Or someone says, I've done that. I've tried that. It hasn't changed anything. When those statements are made, you reveal what is really a lack of faith. Because we don't ultimately obey the word of God because he guarantees on this side of heaven a particular outcome. We do what we do because it pleases God. It honors God. It is what God has commanded. And we go on obeying the Lord even if it seems that our circumstances never change. Don't be afraid. And I love the way he says this. He says, do not fear anything that is frightening. Because the devil is an artist, isn't he, of raising all kinds of fears. One woman's fear might be in one area. Another woman's fear might be in another area. You may, as you walk this pathway, have overcome one set of fears, and then you're introduced to a new set of fears. And the Lord is preparing you that you're going to face these fears, but you must believe God in the face of those fears. And you go on obeying the Lord for the Lord's sake. He is worthy of your obedience if your circumstances never change. But these are the means that God uses to win disobedient husbands. We don't have the opportunity to do it tonight, but I feel very sure that if I ask for someone to stand tonight, a man, and say, my wife was used by the Lord as an instrument for my evangelism, and this is how she lived, there's probably someone here tonight who would stand and say, that was me. I was the disobedient husband. I was the one who didn't obey the word, and I saw in my wife this kind of testimony, and the Lord worked through her testimony to change my life. How do you deal with disobedience in marriage? You remember a bigger purpose. You are a pilgrim. You are a stranger. You are an exile. You are a sojourner. You are on your way to heaven. And you are called to live a godly life even in the face of evil opposition. You are called to live a testimony that speaks of the reality of Jesus and the reality of the gospel and the reality of salvation. No matter what you face, you don't deal evil for evil. You don't have evil speech in return for evil speech. Instead, you give a blessing and you live a life that says, Jesus saves. You do that whether you're a citizen, you do that whether you're a slave, you do that whether you're a wife, you do that whether you're a husband, you do that no matter where you live in this world. That's the life we're called to live. And the church would say, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you don't just call us to these things. You give us grace for these things. We admit, Lord, that they are in many ways hard for us, but we know these things are true and right and good. And I pray that we would do good without any fear. That the fear that would control our lives is not the fear of man, not the fear of circumstances, but a holy reverence for you and for your words. That, Lord, we would count it an honor to suffer for doing what is right. And I pray for anyone in this room tonight who is suffering for doing what is right in the context of marriage. Lord, help us to remember we can suffer there too. And I pray for anyone who's in the midst of a situation like this that, Lord, she would remember that she's not forgotten by you. That she would bear in mind the testimony of those who have gone before her. And that she would desire to be one of Sarah's children. One of the children of godly, holy women. I pray for our ladies in general, Lord, that we would not measure ourselves by a lost and dying world, but by the standard of your word that we would have as our single ambition to please you. And Lord, I pray that in that way, our families, our marriages, our homes would stand in stark contrast to what we used to be, to what the world currently is, and would be a testimony the reality of your Son and of salvation. Lord, where there is a tough situation like we've thought about tonight, may you grant encouragement and peace and faith and strength, the faith to believe you and to continue walking an obedient pathway. May you work powerfully through obedience to change the lives of those who are disobedient currently. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.